Scripture reading for our sermon this morning is Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing praise to the Lord. Sing praise to him with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As you might have noticed in that psalm, there was no subscript at the beginning. Psalm 147 is anonymous. We cannot be positive when it was written or even who wrote it. But because it refers to the building up of Jerusalem and to the gathering together of the outcasts, many believe that it was written after the return from Babylonian exile, sometime after the rebuilding of the walls and the temple in Jerusalem. And for this reason, many attribute Psalm 147 either to Ezra the scribe or to one of the post-exilic prophets, namely Haggai or Zechariah. In the final form of the Psalter, it has come to be included in the final section of Hallels, that is Psalms 146 through 150. That's the Psalter's grand finale, each of these Psalms beginning with Hallelujah, praise Yah, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. Now, whatever its earthly provenance, whoever wrote it, whenever it was written, Psalm 147 is part of God's inspired word. And therefore, its true author is the Holy Spirit, who carried holy men of God along as they spoke, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. As God's word, therefore, it is a corporate prayer of thanksgiving, a corporate prayer of praise to God for his great mercy to his people. Psalm 147 contains three sections, each beginning with a call to praise or to sing unto Jehovah God. Reflecting the general content in each of these sections, you could divide the psalm up into three parts. First, praise the Lord who redeems you. That's verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, praise the Lord who delights in you or takes pleasure in you. That's verses 7 through 11. And third, the last section would be praise the Lord who favors you. That's verses 12 through 20. Psalm 147, as you see, begins with a call to worship, a call to worship. In the opening words, the psalmist gives us a command. He gives us an imperative, which is more easily seen actually in the venerable King James or authorized version where it says, praise ye the Lord. It's giving us a command. Praise ye Jehovah. This is not simply the psalmist's inspired exclamation where he's so excited about the content that is to come that he just says, praise God, praise the Lord. No, it's not an overflow of his enraptured adorations to God, as appropriate as that would be in light of this content. Rather, the psalmist is summoning us. He's summoning the readers or the singers to a duty, to join with him in song as we praise the Lord. It must be remembered that worship is not a spectator sport. American Christianity, too often, many of our church services, as we mentioned last week, look like a glorified TED Talk or a rock concert. We're too used to coming in as consumers and as spectators. We are the priesthood. We are all priests in Christ. We are God's people. We are joining in together, not as consumers, but as participants in the worship service. We are called to praise God with our whole lives, our body, our soul, and our mind. And we are trained how to do this in the corporate worship service. The Lord's service liturgy teaches us how to do this, that we participate. We have responsive readings, corporate prayers. We raise our hands not just when we feel led to, but together as a corporate body. We kneel together as a corporate body. We have responses that we say as a corporate body. We are participants in worship, not mere spectators. So he begins with this call to worship. He summons us and gives us a duty. And then he gives us three reasons why we should praise the Lord. He says it is good, it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Giving our praise to God is good because that's what he has created us to do. It's the right thing to do. It is our duty, and thus it is good, or it is acceptable in God's sight. That's what he means by it is good. Moreover, praise is pleasant, he says. That is, it's delightful to the one who is engaged in it. When we are praising God, it is pleasant to us. It is delightful to us. Praise to God, is the chief end of man, is not only to glorify God, to praise him, to extol him, and to adore him. It's also to enjoy him forever, as our Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us. Praise to God is also beautiful, he says. What does it mean by beautiful? It means praising our God adorns our profession. It adorns our profession before the world. We look like a people who praise and extol our God. It adorns our profession. And it also edifies the brethren. It's interesting to note how often the scriptures tell us to praise God, to praise the Lord, to praise our God. There are almost 300 direct commands in the Bible to praise the Lord or to praise God, and many other indirect commands. It's clearly something that we need to be reminded to do. The fact that he has to tell us this often testifies to our sluggishness, to our unbelief, to our unwillingness to offer up to God what is his, to live lives of praise. Our sluggishness in the duty of praise is seen in these 300 plus direct commands to praise the Lord in the Bible. Most of our prayers, if you look at the content of your prayers, most of our prayers consist of supplications. They consist of supplications. That is, asking God to give us what we need, or at least what we think we need. We think we're asking for a rock, but we're really asking for a scorpion, but God is good enough not to give us that scorpion that we are asking for. But most of our prayers consist of supplications, asking God to give us what we need. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with most of our prayers consisting of us asking God to give us things. Jesus instructs us to ask God to give us all we need, to ask, to seek, and to knock. We have not because we ask not, Jesus and his brother James tell us. There's nothing wrong with asking. And most of the Lord's Prayer, as we've been going through the Lord's Prayer in that series, we've noticed that they consist of petitions. They consist of requests for God to meet our needs. Most of them are not exaltations and extollations of God's praise. They're not praises, but they are petitions. The problem isn't that we don't have equal amount of praise, that we have supplication. The problem arises when we have no praise in our prayer life, in our worship. Our praise is entirely absent from our prayer life. William S. Plumer, the great Southern Presbyterian, says this, quote, "It is monstrous," he says, "monstrous to have a God and not to praise Him." So praise is an important duty. Praise is something that we are called to do. Praise is what we were made for. But praise is also catechetical. What do I mean by that? Praise is catechetical. It has a catechetical use. It catechizes us. It teaches us. It instructs us. Praise, giving praise to God, reminds us of who God is, of what He has done, of what He has promised. Praise takes our eyes off of ourselves, off of our anxieties, off of our felt injustices, off of our felt fears, and places our eyes upon God, upon His power, upon His goodness. And so in that sense, praise is catechetical. And that's why the Psalter is so filled with praise. That's why the Bible tells us over 300 times to praise God. It redirects us. It kind of reboots our minds and our hearts by setting them upon God. God is worthy of praise because, verse 2, He builds up Jerusalem and He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. This is likely a reference to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the restoration of the exiled Jews to the land of Judea in the days of Nehemiah. That's likely what this is referring to. The God who counts the numbers of the stars. Can you imagine that? That you look up in the sky when there's not all the light pollution, and you cannot number. They seem innumerable to us. Yet God counts the number of the stars. In fact, more than that, He calls them all by name, for He created them. That same God who created numbers and names the stars is intimately involved, not just up there, but down here in the lives of His people. Now, while this certainly, this image of Him counting the stars and calling them all by name, speaks obviously to God's creative power over the cosmos, that's true, many see this reference to stars as a reference to God's people, to the descendants of Abraham, who are like stars in number. You have to remember, we're so used to proof texting. And when we read Scripture as American Christians, we don't see the connections that are going all throughout. That subjects that were raised earlier in the text and earlier in the books are brought back in and are alluded to, especially in these poetic sections of Scripture like the Psalms. So this very well could be a reference to the descendants of Abraham in Genesis 15, where He says, "Your descendants, your seed will be like the stars for number." Go outside, Abraham, He says, and try to count the stars. They are innumerable. So though Israel was small in power, remember at this time they'd been scattered among the nations. They'd been cast into exile for their sins. The flesh hooks had been placed in their backs. They'd been led off into captivity. Though they were small in number, they're scattered, they're in exile for their sins. They don't deserve anything. The Lord, who is great and mighty in power, whose understanding is infinite, takes personal notice of them. He calls them each star, by name. He gathers them together. He builds up their city. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Meditating on God's greatness, on the vastness of His power, on the vastness of His understanding, that His understanding is infinite, it is without number, literally. He numbers the stars, but His own understanding is infinite, that is numberless. Meditating on who God is and all of His greatness, far from dissuading us from hoping in Him, from trusting in Him, from turning to Him, you know, the tendency we might have as we're reading passages like this, well, God is just far too great. He's too mighty. He's too holy. He knows too much to be concerned with little old me. I'm just a sinful wretch. Why would He have anything to do with me? He is holy, I'm a worm. He steps on me and then I squirm. That's the kind of approach that I have to this, right? No, we shouldn't think of that at all. Rather than dissuading us from hoping in God, rather than dissuading us from going to Him, meditating on who God is and His greatness, in His power, in His excellency, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge should strengthen our hope. This is our God. Behold your God, O Israel. The God who is great and mighty in power, whose understanding is infinite, is the same God who gathers, who builds, who heals, who binds up the wounds of His people. What trust in Him that should instill within us. Throughout Psalm 147, the psalmist places God's transcendence and His immanence, theological terms, side by side, right? We see this time and time again. God's transcendence and His immanence, side by side. God is not simply the creator of all things, exalted far above the heavens, transcendent. The Lord Jehovah is also near unto His people, eminent. He's covenantally present with them as their God to gather them, to build them, to bind their wounds, to bless their children, to give them peace and safety, to cause them to partake in the fat of the land. While this text likely refers immediately, as we said, to the restoration of the Jews to the land under Nehemiah, it has wider significance. It has wider application to the church. The true seed of Abraham are who? They are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. Those who are Christ's are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29. So that means that Christians, the church, we are the stars that Jehovah numbers. We are the outcasts whom God gathers together. Jesus came, John says in his gospel, to gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. John 11:52. Jesus was sent, he says of himself, he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and reads this. Jesus was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Luke chapter 4. That is, those who believe on Him and trust in Him with humble faith. In Christ, God lifts up the humble. Who are the humble? What is a humble man? So those who emptied of self-sufficiency, no longer looking to themselves, finding no hope for themselves within themselves, then cast themselves upon His power and His mercy and His love. He lifts up the humble ones. And He casts the wicked, those who proudly oppose Him, those who refuse Him, down to the ground. In Jesus Christ, God redeems His people. In Jesus Christ, God redeems His people. He gathers all those who are scattered to the ends of the earth together into one new body. He builds them up as His new temple, that is, the church. We are the temple of God. He heals their broken hearts. He binds up all their wounds. And He exalts them to now reign with Christ in heavenly places. So regardless of what we might be going through, hardships in our life, difficulties, confusion, whatever we're going through politically in our country, this reality furnishes us with matter for eternal praise. Don't you see? God does not deal with us. God does not deal with us according to our sins. Nor does He abandon us to our own fate, leave us to ourselves. Don't you see? God has united us to Himself in Christ. And now He shall never leave nor forsake us. And now nothing can separate us from His love. We are called to praise God because He redeems us. That was the first part of the psalm. But we are also called to praise Him because He delights or takes pleasure in us. That's the second part of the psalm. The psalmist calls us to sing to Jehovah with thanksgiving. Verse 7. sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And after he calls us to sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, he then draws our attention to God's governing care over his creation. God covers the heavens with clouds, he says. God prepares rain for the earth, like some of us experienced last night. He makes the grass grow. He gives the beasts its food. Now, as post-enlightenment men, sadly, we dwell in a disenchanted world. The quote-unquote laws of nature explain the phenomena around us, which are interpreted according to the scientific method. Clouds, precipitation, rain, these are all just the hydraulic cycle in motion, in action. Plant growth, animals grazing upon those plants, animal predation, animals eating one another, this is all just part of the cycle of life. And all of this occurs naturally. It occurs independently from God. It occurs apart from God. But what does the scripture say? The scriptures say that the heavens declare the glory of God in Psalm 19. That means, or David adds then, only a foolish man, and a foolish man isn't just an ignorant man, it's not a stupid man, it's a man who in light of the truth rejects it. He knows the good he ought to do and he does not do it, he does the opposite. That's what a fool is. Only fools can look up into the clouds, into the sky, and say, there is no God, according to Psalm 14. Sky is big, God must be real. The sunset is there, there must be a painter. Only a fool can look at the created order and say, there is no God. In fact, the dumb beasts of the earth know who gives them their food. In Psalm 145, as we studied a couple of months ago, we read, the eyes of all look expectantly to God. The eyes of all creatures look expectantly to God. And then God opens his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. The dumb beasts of the earth know where their food comes from. Modern scientific enlightened man has, in his rebellion against God, made himself lower in wisdom, lower in knowledge than the beasts of the earth. We must remember that behind all natural phenomena, quote unquote, lies God's divine fiat, his command, his powerful word. In Christ, all things hold together. We live in a haunted world, a magical universe filled with angels and demons, with God active in every part of our life, sustaining things, governing things, causing the grass to grow, feeding the birds of the air, feeding the beasts of the fields. God sends out his command to the earth, the psalm says. And then what happens? Snow blankets it like wool. We got to see that having now moved to Texas from Phoenix, Arizona. Not a whole lot of snow there. I don't know if you know. So sometimes around the mountains we'd see snow, but never in front of us. But just like that, at his command, and the entire fields, our entire home, everywhere we looked, everywhere we drove, was blanketed like wool with snow. He speaks and frost is scattered, and hail is cast, verses 15 through 17. God speaks again, and the ice melts. His wind blows, and the waters begin to flow. The rivers are full of water and life. We have been catechized. We have been taught. We have been instructed. We have been trained to view all of these things as mere occurrences of, quote-unquote, nature, as though that was some independent thing from God. In truth, though, the reality is they are all demonstrations of God's mighty power. The cold is his cold. Did you notice that in the psalm? It is his cold. And because it's his cold, because it's his power, a demonstration of his power, who can stand before it? rain, food, and physical ability. These are all gifts from God. They don't come from below. They don't come by chance, by nature. They don't come by our own strength. They come from above, James tells us. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James 1. So the proper response is to sing to Jehovah with thanksgiving, to see all of what He's done and how He not only controls the creation and the natural realm, but He controls it for His people, for the good of His people. Therefore, we are to sing to Him with thanksgiving. This is why God does not delight in the strength of the horse, nor does He take pleasure in the legs of a man, in verse 10. What does that mean? It means He doesn't need our strength. He doesn't need our strength. He's the one who gives us our strength. Now, these are likely references, the strength of a horse, the legs of a man, are likely references to the powers of a cavalry and an army. So, a strong military, while it is indeed a blessing to any nation to have a strong military, a strong military must not be trusted in, must not be rested in. It's God's blessing. It's not to be misused. It's not to be trusted in and hoped in. Psalm 33 reads this, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army." It seems like some are, but okay. No, he's saying no king is. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. "A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain, an empty, and oily, you can't get your hands on it, is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." Again, we live in a disenchanted world. Behind all things is God. He's the one who gives the strength. He's the one who gives the food. He's the one who gives the rain. In the context of the psalm, God did not gather Israel. He didn't build up Jerusalem because of how mighty their army was. What army? They're exiled. They had flesh hooks put into the backs of their young, strong men, their military-age men, and were hauled away, most of whom died on the way. Hauled away to Babylon. He didn't deliver them. He didn't gather them and build them up because of how mighty their army was. They had no army. They were exiled. God redeemed them because He delighted in them. He took pleasure in them. And why did God take pleasure in them? Why did He delight in them? He delighted in them because they trusted in Him. Verse 11, "Jehovah takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy." So let us remember, as we continue to pray in this denomination and churches like ours, we continue to pray for transformation and reformation and the restoration of Christendom in the West. Let us remember that just like the river flowing out of Ezekiel's temple, this doesn't arise by our own brute force, by our own strength, but by God's grace and power working in us. Now, that doesn't mean we're just passive and we sit on the couch and eat Cheetos and wait for God's grace to do something, for God's grace to change this country. No. We start businesses. We get involved in politics. We start new churches. We plant churches. We disciple families. We disciple the government. We start schools. We do all these things, not trusting in those things themselves, but in the God who gives us strength. None of this will arise by our own brute force, but by God's grace and power working in us. If we hope in Him, He will delight in us. And when He delights in us, He will bless us. So let us commit our ways unto Him and get busy. Third and last part of the psalm, the psalmist calls us to praise God because God favors us. He redeems us. He delights in us. He favors us. God's favor of His people is seen in two ways in this psalm. First, of His provision for them. And then secondly, of His revelation of Himself or His law to them. Jerusalem, which stands, Zion, which stands for God's people, that is, the church, praises God because He strengthened the bars of their gates. The church praises God because He strengthened the bars of their gates. Remember, after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, the time of Nehemiah, the Jews had protection from their enemies. Remember, He told them to get a spade and a sword. So you're ready to build and to fight. But then once the walls were built, they had protection from their enemies. Now, Nehemiah had royal aid and help from Artaxerxes to build the walls, to complete the walls. He sent them soldiers to help protect them. He gave them supplies. But the psalmist here doesn't give Artaxerxes any praise, does he? He doesn't give him any credit. Why? Though Nehemiah had royal aid to complete the walls, it was God who held the king's heart, who guided the king's heart. God is rightly credited with providing protection and security to his people here. Moreover, God's favor is seen in that he blessed their children. He gave them peace in their borders, and he filled them with the finest, literally the fattest, wheat. That means security. Security, a blessed and happy family, peace, and good food are all evidences of what? Of God's favor to his people. A happy, healthy, blessed family, food, protection. These are all good gifts from God, which he intends for us to delight in. He does. For us to enjoy. For us to give him hearty thanks for. Modern Christians often believe that either there are no physical blessings in the new covenant, it's purely spiritual, or that physical blessings should be viewed with suspicion. They should be kept at an arm's length. Because if we get those physical blessings, those earthly blessings too close to us, we'll make an idol out of them. It'll be idolatry. But Jesus plainly tells us to expect earthly blessings, earthly temporal blessings in the new covenant. In Mark 10, he says this. He tells his followers, those who follow him should expect to receive a hundredfold now in this time. Now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Christ rewards faithfulness to his gospel and to himself. He rewards faithfulness. Now, here in the Bible Belt and in the South and here in Texas especially, as I've come to know, there are lots of prosperity preachers, right, who have taken this idea and run with it to an extreme, to an unbiblical, ungodly, idolatrous extreme. But that shouldn't cause us then to throw out the truth of God's Word. The truth is, God gives us physical, earthly blessings that he wants us to enjoy. That should draw our hearts up to him, to thank him and praise him. Okay, well, what about the argument of, well, we'll end up just making an idol of these things. We should be suspicious and careful of earthly blessings. Don't enjoy that steak too much. Don't enjoy that whiskey too much. You might turn it into an idol. Don't love your wife too much. You should only kiss your wife once a year. You know, you wouldn't want to enjoy that too much. How do we deal with that? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, every creature, now creature you mean all of creation, is good. Every creature of God is good. Remember, he created all things good. And nothing is to be refused, he says. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So yes, it shows gross ingratitude to God to take his gifts and make idols out of them. That's disgusting and should be repented of, yes. Shows gross ingratitude to God. But the solution is not therefore to refuse all earthly blessings. Rather, it's to receive them with thanksgiving. True spirituality, true godliness, true Christianity is not seeking to live disembodied lives like a hermit, but to live the gospel incarnate, enfleshed spirituality. That means we rightly use the things of this world. We give thanks to God for his gracious gifts to us, not refuse them. Now, lastly, what displays God's favor to us more, though, than his physical provisions and earthly blessings, which many unbelievers also partake in, what displays God's favor to his people more than these physical provisions is his revelation to us. His revelation to us. Verses 19 and 20. Jehovah declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, And as for his judgments, they have not known them. That is, the heathen nations have not known them. Israel, you must remember, was to be a light to the nations, because the nations remained in darkness. The nations were without God. They were without hope in the world. Israel was created as a nation of priests. They were favored with God's revelation, the revelation of His word, of His law, of His statutes, unlike any other nation, as Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 4. Why? So that they might instruct the other nations in it. Again, fast forwarding, the church is the new Israel. We are the Israel of God. The light of the gospel of Christ has shone on us. Peter says that we are a nation of priests. We are now to disciple every nation. We are to baptize them and teach them to observe all of Christ's commandments. Matthew 28. Now, while the pagan nations around us remain in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, bound in ignorance and blindness of heart, as Ephesians 4 says, we, Christians, the true Israel of God, the true temple of the Lord, the holy nation, are now light in the Lord. And as such, we are called to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5. God, in His good pleasure, He is the one who makes the difference between us and others. He shows His favor to His people and does not show it to those who are not His people. Why did He do this? God freely chose to do so in His love and His mercy. He freely chose to favor us with the light of the gospel, to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We must therefore be good stewards of this light, cherishing His word, delighting ourselves in it, walking in accordance with it, and proclaiming it to one another and to the world. The proper response to God's favor is to give Him our praise. And again, praise isn't just what you do maybe in the car when you find a good album or at church. Praise is our entire life, our vocations, our families, our worship, all of it. We praise God in both word and in deed. Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever thing you do, do it all to the glory of God. God has redeemed us. He delights in us and He shows us His favor. May God help us by His Spirit to live in conformity with His word, gratitude for His grace, and to the everlasting praise of His holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for all of the benefits and blessings which we have in Christ, our Lord. O God, help us to live in conformity with Thy Word. We are thankful for Thy favor to us, for redeeming us, and for delighting in us, O God. Help us, therefore, to delight in Thee by the power of Thy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.